magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Friday, October 16th, 2015. And Jason, I'm about to read a verse out of Acts chapter 19. And I don't know why, it just brings a smile to my face. I just think it's great. So let me open up with that and we'll jump right into this book of Acts. But reading from verse 23 of chapter 19. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That there arose a great disturbance. And I think maybe even through this broadcast today and maybe before you open up our time in prayer, may the Lord maybe create a disturbance in all of our hearts and minds that we would be changed or convicted, or maybe a new insight would have us wrestle through a pattern or a behavior or a bad habit that we can overcome in the Lord's strength, that there would arouse in us a great disturbance. Maybe that unsettling, like, you know, I don't want to hear this, but I have to hear this because this is important. This is a word from the Lord. So maybe something through our study today through the book of Acts will cause all of us to not only cling, as you would often say, lean into the Lord. Maybe we need to lean into him. Well, we always do. But maybe today we can learn to lean into him a little more for some very specific things.
Yeah. Father, we just thank you that we can come into your word and that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, that it will cleave truth from untruth, that it will lead us to righteousness and holiness, Father, when we submit to it. And so I pray that as we hear it this morning, as we talk about it this evening, that it will transform us and it will change us. And it will do so because your word always reveals the risen Christ. And so I pray that as we see Jesus, we see him upon the cross, we see his resurrection, we see his ascension, that we too will be lifted up. And in that, we will be greatly encouraged by the things of the Lord. And we pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
It's a great verse here because this comes right after we see that great moment in Ephesus where the people, they hear the gospel and they begin to bring all their books and all their stuff and they begin to burn it. And we talked about it last week or a couple weeks ago that, you know, it's about $48,000, the equivalent to about 79,372 goats. So the currency of the day was animals. So,
and explain what those books and things that they were
bringing. They were like witchcraft books. Yes. They were books about, you know,
sorcery.
Sorcery, fortune telling, all that kind of stuff, all that kind of silliness. Maybe they had their Ouija boards or two, or who knows what. But they came and they burned all these things, and they burned their idols too. They brought their idols. And so, just as you began to read, it says here that there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, when Jesus comes in the room, when we bring Jesus into conversations, I mean, how many of us have had those conversations where we begin to talk about Jesus and there is not a little disturbance, there is a big disturbance. There is no little disturbance. There is a big disturbance because Jesus always comes and he upsets our complacency and our apathy and he brings light to darkness and he challenges people with his goodness, not in an oppressive way, but in a freeing way. But sometimes we've grown so accustomed to how damaged we are that we don't want to change, even though it's absolutely horrible. I mean, I think about it, the women who suffer from spousal abuse, and they don't know how to leave because it's become common for them to be abused by the men that they're with. And so for some of us, our sin has become so, we hate it, and we're just at the ends of ourselves, and we don't know how to live in the midst of it, and we hate it. But we don't know how to leave it. And when Jesus even offers us a way, we go, I don't know. I mean, is it, at least I know how bad tomorrow will be. I don't know if I can trust how good it can be. Mm. And so here there's no little disturbance. And it says Demetrius, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. By the way, I love it when it says he's a silversmith because at least my perception is that everybody is created in the image of God, that God has his fingerprints all over everybody. And so a man like Demetrius, who's a silversmith, he's a craftsman. He uses his God-given gifts to foster and create idols, false gods. You know, God's God-given gifts are used for something other than God, which is really just kind of heartbreaking to me. A silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis brought no little business to the craftsmen. So what happened is everybody's burning their idols, and so nobody's buying idols, so there's no idols being bought. So Demetrius, he gets a little mad because Paul preaching the gospel has now pushed up and against the economy of the day. And listen to me and hear me well. I want to talk today a little bit about idols, but hear me and listen to me. There is a great economy that's built on sin. I mean, you don't have to look far. You know, the biggest industry, we think it's films. We think it's, you know, like kids' movies and things like that. There is no industry in Hollywood that matches up against the industry of pornography. The amount of money that it makes, the amount of websites, the amount of revenue that it creates, it is mind-blowing how much economy revolves and is wrapped around that sin, that sinfulness. And so it's the same kind of thing. I pray all the time, oh, for the day, Lord, when pornography doesn't exist, when I don't have to be worried that my son is going to, you know, try to look at the Incredible Hulk on his tablet and may end up with something else, because the internet can sometimes just be that kind of place. Mm. And knowing that if that left because of the preaching of Jesus Christ, there would be a disturbance. There would be a great disturbance. You know, and we don't have to take, you know, more than just even a cursory reading of the Bible to see that God has little or no tolerance for idols, for idolatry. You know, the first of the Ten Commandments said that you shall not have any other little g gods before the big g god Yahweh. And some of the questions when we come to a passage like this, or we come to other passages in the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, concerning idolatry, one of the questions is, well, is it relevant for today? I mean, because we don't seem to have trinkets of Artemis laying around. We don't seem to have all those things. You know, and if idols are only images and trinkets, statues and lucky charms, figures promising good fortune, then maybe this message is just antiquated, old, and of little interest to us. But the problem is, the Bible knows better. The Bible tells us this for a reason. See, idols don't have to be actual images for them to grab a hold of our hearts, because the idol is never the problem. It's the human heart. You know, the same heart that we have that struggles with the sovereignty of God, the same heart that we have that struggles with the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word, the same heart that we have that struggles with the fact that we are infinitely and eternally loved. I mean, how hard is that sometimes for us to embrace, that there is a God who loves us more than we can ever know? And it's that same heart that oftentimes seeks to give power to lesser and littler hopes, starts to put our hopes in those things. John Calvin said famously, the human heart is an idol factory. And it's just that statement carries as much weight today as it did in Calvin's day. You see, an idol, biblically speaking, is anything we take at a heart-level substitute for God. Now, I'll quote Martin Luther, because I love Martin Luther. I mean, I have got a man crush on Martin Luther. I really like him.
In a biblical, wholesome kind of way.
In a biblical kind of wholesome way, but I really like Martin Luther. And Martin Luther says, your God is that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself to. Yes, I say, that is really your God. And so that means that if it's a heart problem, then that means that idolatry is far more than just a pagan problem. It's not a worldly problem. It's not a problem for that group of people over there on the other side who just can't seem to get it right. It's a human problem. It's a human problem, past, present, and into the future. And that's why the Old Testament continually calls upon the covenant people of God to resist the allure of idols and to repent from them. I think about Ezekiel, which I quoted from a message this past weekend, in 14, which says, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. They've taken them into their hearts and set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any of the house of Israel who takes his idols where into his hearts and sets a stumbling block of his iniquity, that's sin, before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols, that I may lay a hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. So here in Ezekiel, God says, look, they've taken their idols into their hearts. They've taken their idols into their hearts, and I am going to grab a hold of those hearts. If they come before me, they can bring every single idol they have, and I'm going to crush those idols, and I'm going to reclaim my people for me. I will lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And some of us might read that and think, gosh, that's awfully harsh. I mean, we're Christians. We don't have that problem. Well, listen to me. Let me tell you what. In the Old Testament, the idols made their way into the temple also. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verses 1 through 9, Manasseh, who was Hezekiah, the great king Hezekiah's son, it says he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he, listen to this, burned his son as an offering on the altar and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers in the house of the Lord. And I know it's very easy for us as Christians today, Bible-believing New Testament Christians, to read this and go, sheesh, those silly Israelites, I cannot believe them, to shake our heads and our fists and go, once again, they lost the plot. But is it really that far-fetched of an idea? You know, this past year, a number of denominations have confirmed openly practicing homosexuals into major positions of leadership within the denominations. Now, I want you to understand me when I say that, because some of you right now went, ah, he said it. I want you to listen to me. God loves the same sex attracted as much as he loves all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But that decision is wrong because it attempts to sanctify within the church an outside alien ideal, a worldly idea of self-defined sin. It brings something self-centered, not God-centered, into the temple. And the New Testament, you might say, well, that's Old Testament, Jace. I'm dispensational. I'm just New Testament all the way. New Testament has a lot to say about idols, too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, referring back to that infamous golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Galatians 4 verses 8 and 9 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by the nature are not gods. These are idols. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? God is saying here, he's saying, why would you turn back? I realize your heart wants to turn back. I realize your heart wants to go there, but don't go there because I saved you from that. And he even says this. He says elementary principles. Elementary means small and simple. Because it's not how big the idol is. It's who you forget when you worship it. When you worship the idol, you forget about the God of the universe. It doesn't matter how big the idol is. It doesn't matter how small the idol is. The problem is you begin to forget the God who saved you and who redeemed you through his son, Jesus Christ. It's always the who and not the what. You need to start asking who questions. See, we ask what questions, especially when sin is concerned, where idols are concerned. We ask the what question. Well, what is it? No, it's not what is it. It's who. Who is it? Because if I start asking a who question about an idol, I realize my silliness, because the idol can't answer me. The idol has no strength. The idol has no power. God does that continually through the Bible. He calls the idols to the carpet. He says to them, why don't you speak? If you're so powerful, why don't you speak? It reminds me of the extra-biblical story of Abraham. It's kind of a fable that's told in and amongst the Jews. And it said that Abraham, he went down and his father had a big room full of idols, wooden idols and clay idols. And he walked into his father's idol room one night and he looked at all the idols and he just kind of shook his head. So he took an axe and he began to hack at all the idols except for the largest one. And then he stuck the axe in the hand of the largest one and he went to bed. Well, he woke up the next morning to his father screaming and his father's yelling, and he comes downstairs. He goes, Father, what's wrong? He goes, look what has happened. Look what has happened. What? Oh, my gosh. And Abraham says to his father, he says, well, Dad, it looks really easy to figure out. The big one got mad and he killed all the other ones. And Abraham's father says, how is that even possible? He's just made of wood. And Abraham says to his father, then why do you worship it? Then why do you worship it? See, I'll be honest here, and I, you know, maybe the rest of us can be honest too, I don't know, but I have one of these cell phones that I can log on to everything on it. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have one of these smartphones, and what that means when it says smartphone is not that it makes me smarter, it just proves that how smart I am not and how smart it is, because it can do so many things that I can't even imagine. In fact, there's so many things I don't even want to do anymore. I had to type an email the other day on it, and I thought, gosh, why doesn't the voice thing work? I don't even want to type. Yeah. I was just like, but I have one of these phones, that I can get on the internet, and it keeps me connected to people. It keeps me connected to blogs, to news, to emails. I can listen to music. I can watch. I love documentaries. I'm kind of a documentary junkie, so I watch those on YouTube. I can read books on it. I can connect to 16,000 books in my theological library through my phone. I could text my wife. I can video chat with my kids. And I want to say that because I can do all those things, and what did Paul say later in the Bible? He says, all things are beneficial, but not all things are profitable. I can do all those things, but I've learned one thing about this phone. It's an idol. I have to have boundaries with it. Every single morning, I journal, and I don't. And I got a friend who, he's always telling me, he's like, why don't you journal on your iPad? You know, you can drop it in Evernote, and you can save it, and you can catalog, and you can do all this. And I said, because if I took my iPad out, I would read my email, I'd read the blogs, I'd listen to the news, I'd watch a documentary, I'd do all these things. And I know my own weaknesses, and I have to get alone with a piece of paper, because at no point will a little notebook go, ba-boom. Ba-boom, you have mail. Ba-boom, yeah. You have mail. No point will it do that.
Speak to me, Jason.
Yeah. No point will it do that. And so I have to know that in my own weakness, the only way I can get alone with God is when I have to turn from those other things, those other idols. You know, I love when the Bible in Colossians 3:4, where it says, when Christ, who is your life, see, Christ is supposed to be the center of your life. Christ is not the idol. Christ is the center of your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And my friend, this is not a flippant statement. That God is serious about Jesus Christ being your deepest sense of joy. I love how the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, I didn't hesitate to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He meant it. Jesus Christ was the center of his life, and therefore he didn't hesitate to declare every single thing about Jesus, because for God, salvation is not a slogan and salvation is not a sales pitch. It is the center of our lives. And the problem is, the reason we go searching for idols is sometimes we lose the plot. We stop believing that Jesus Christ is the center of our life, that the salvation that he afforded and offered us is the center of our life. And so then we begin to live out of other things instead of living out of the power of Christ. And therefore then doing things like talking about Jesus and sharing the gospel becomes obligatory to our Christian life. It's like, well, I'm a Christian. I guess I have to do these things. Instead of saying, why wouldn't I not do these things? Like, I want to do these things because I get such joy from the fact that Christ, who is my life, appears and appears and appears again. And so my question to a lot of people lately has been, does sharing Jesus Christ bring you joy, or is it something you feel that you have to do because you're a Christian? You know, and if it's the case, if it's the latter, if you feel like you have to do it because you're a Christian, then I'm going to tell you what. The real problem is greater than your willpower will ever be able to conquer, that you'll ever be able to get over on your own. The real problem is that your heart has been captivated by something other than Jesus Christ, by something other than Christ and him crucified. I love how Jude says in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's on the front of my journal. Every time I get a new journal, I write that in the front cover, that my job is to keep myself. And the only way I can keep myself is by turning more towards Jesus continually. Everything else wants to grab a hold of me. I got to keep turning, keep myself in the love of God, waiting patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And this is not like I'm just sitting there like going like, oh, Jesus, when will you come? This is active, not passive, meaning that every single day, listen to me, every single day, listen to me, every single, Jesus said things three times, he meant it. I say things three times, and I hope I mean it. Every single day, you and I and all of us need to wake up, and we need to once again taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Each and every day we have to do that all over again. And I don't know how you start your day to be able to do that. I don't know how you make that work. We have to get two kids out of the house in the mornings, and so that's hard to do. I'll be honest. I guess some people I know have four or five kids. I don't know how they do it and stay sanctified. I mean, I don't know how they're able to do it. But I do know this. It's one of the things that I've taken up as a practice recently is I sing that old Getty hymn. Well, it's not really old because the Gettys are not really all that old. But I sing that Getty hymn, In Christ Alone. Mm-hmm. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Keep yourselves in the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, my friends, and wait on Him. His mercy leads to eternal life. And if I don't do that, if we don't do that, I'm just going to tell you that your believing may start to slide into finding hope and joy and freedom and security and saving it, something other than Jesus Christ. And there is no other than Jesus Christ. And so if you've gotten this far and you thought like, well, you know, there's some things I like that you said, and there's some things that really bothered me, I probably caused a disturbance. I probably caused a disturbance because I just preached Christ. And that's what happens here with Paul. He causes a disturbance. And isn't it funny that it's not the unbeliever here? It's not the atheist, the agnostic who goes, well, but I got a few questions. It's the idol maker who stands up, and he goes, wait a second, whoa, you're cutting into my business. And the idol's business is always sinfulness. It wants to captivate your hearts. It wants to make you apathetic and complacent to the things of God. It wants you to worship lesser things. This is why when you, I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, this is why people who, say, struggle with addictions or alcoholism, this is why when they take them through this 12-step program, they always talk about a higher power. Now, I really do wish some of those would really clarify in a greater way that that higher power is always Jesus Christ, but they always refer to a higher power. And there's a reason why they do that. Because you have to put your faith in something greater, or else you will just find yet again another smaller thing. And what will happen is you're the alcoholic who suddenly will move and slide over into smoking, and you'll become a binge smoker. Maybe you'll move from there into like medication. You'll be medicating yourself to no end. But you'll find some little smaller thing to begin to take comfort in and find hope in. And ultimately that thing in the beginning will seem wonderful. Now, I don't know any alcoholics who on the first day it was, the first day they had their first drink, it was absolutely horrible. The first day was probably fun. It was at a party. It was at a gathering. It was at a get-together. And none of those people said, you know what, 2 or 3 years down the road, I'm going to be just an alcoholic and a miserable person. They never thought that. And so we need to be careful, because we'll put our hope in smaller things that will lead us towards just feeling guilt and feeling shame. That's what idols do. They can't deliver on their promises.
Well, Jason, you saw me scurrying about. I got the song by the Geddes, In Christ Alone, and we'll close out with that. What a powerful message for all of us. And know, dear friend, that God can help you triumph through each and everything, because He is strong enough and He is able. And it's in Christ alone that we can have our being. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, God does.